With that said, would you go ahead and open your copy of God's Word to 1 Thessalonians? To 1 Thessalonians, and we will continue in our study of this, I would say, encouraging book. Just an encouraging read, an encouraging study, and I pray that we'll be encouraged and challenged this morning as Paul kind of stops here in the middle of this great book and goes straight to the Lord and pray. So let's actually go ahead and start in verse 6, which we studied last week. Pastor Ray preached that last week. Let's go ahead and start in verse 6. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love, and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you. For this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. For now we live, if you are standing fast in the Lord. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you, for all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God, as we pray most earnestly night and day, that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. And then our text today. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you, so that we may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all the saints. Let's go ahead and go to the Lord and ask for his direction during this time. Lord, thank you that we can, again, another week goes by, and again, we get to open your book. Lord, another week of circumstances and events and times and opportunities with people that you have providentially placed in our lives to use us in certain ways and to be used in certain ways, and to be encouraged, and to challenge, and to love, and to care for those around us as we too have been loved and cared for those around us. And we know that, all of that love comes from you. And so we praise you this morning. Thank you for your love as the good and great Father that we are called to serve. And so may we now, as we open this great book that your apostle Paul penned, and we now have in our hands, may this opportunity be used for our good, individually, collectively as a church, and for your glory. And we do pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, if you would, go ahead and just take a moment and consider someone or maybe a few that you love, that you kind of overwhelmingly love. You know, people that you would say you love most. And when you think of those that you love most, what is it that you long for most in their life? So those that you love most, what is it that you actually long for most? Or maybe a different way of asking, what is it that you want most for those that you love the most? And so now maybe that you've considered those people that you love most, what do you do or not do to help or to assist those loved ones that you love most? What do you do or not do to assist them or help them for the thing that you want most for them? So at this point in our study of the letter of Paul that he wrote to this dear church that he loved, I think that's clear up to this point. It appears pretty much that Paul loved the church in Thessalonica. He had respect. He was gentle with them, like a nursing mother. In chapter 2, we saw that. And he had this deep affection for them. And he said that he and Silas shared their whole selves with them, their whole life with them. It was personal. It was relational. It was in person, face-to-face, deep affections for them. And what Paul's going to do today is he's going to stop in the middle of this letter, and he's going to go to the Lord, and he writes out this short little prayer to this dear church of what he longs for most for these people that he loves the most. He's going to go to God and pray to the Lord, "Lord, these people I love so dearly, I pray that this is what you would do in their life." And so as a quick review, we know at some point Paul and Silas, they were removed from this church that they loved. And then at some point, Paul gets this report from Timothy that this church is not just doing okay, they're doing more than okay in their faith and labor of love, and they're flourishing in a lot of ways in the Lord, depending on the Lord, loving in the Lord, having faith in the Lord, that he would direct them in those ways. And in response, Paul pens this letter, and he encourages them in those ways. He says, "Thank the Lord for your faith and labor of love," in verse 2. And then he even says that they're the way they are and the way the Lord is using them is not just impacting their church immediately, but it's impacting those around them in areas such as Achaia. In verse 7, we saw that. And so this love that he had, that the Father has for them, then impacted not only their church, but those surrounding them in various areas. And he proceeds, going on, and it's almost like he stops here and he prays for something that's kind of unique because their labor of love is so unique. He's already shared that with us. And he says to them, "I would do anything for you guys, and I want this for you. So I'm going to go to the Lord and pray this." You know, Paul was like a father to this church, right? We have spiritual fathers, some of us, in our life, in the sense of people that took us under their wing and kind of showed us the way. And when he received this report from Timothy, it's almost like he could breathe easy again. It's almost like, you know, your kids or a close friend of yours goes away for a while and you're thinking about you and you're concerned for them and you're praying for them. And then he got this report from Timothy and he was like, "Praise the Lord. My spiritual children are good." And so you see this picture painted here of the ministry of Paul. And I love what Charles Spurgeon says here about the love of a pastor and a leader in the church that Paul had for them. He says, as a minister, one is always praying. He's not always in the act of prayer, but he lives in the spirit of it. If you are a genuine minister of God, you will stand as a priest before the Lord, spiritually wearing the ephod and the breastplate where you bear the names of your spiritual children, pleading with them within the veil. I mean, we saw this in the life of Paul in the church of Colossae also. You can follow along on the screen here, where he says in Colossians 1, "He rejoiced in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body," that is, the church. And then he goes on, he says, "of which I became a minister." And then jump down to verse 28. "Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil and struggle with all energy that the Lord works within him." You saw that in Colossians. We see that in this dear church of Thessalonica. And with that said, we're in our text today, and Paul again just stops. And what's he pray for? He essentially prays for three things. First, He comes back again to what he said last week, but he's in prayer now, and he's asking for this reunion with this church, this face-to-face encounter. He wants to see them. And then second, he prays for the love of this church, that it would abound towards one another, and specifically he's talking about in the local body that they're a part of. And then last, he prays that the Lord will continue to establish the hearts of blamelessness and holiness before their God as they wait the return of King Jesus. And so with that said, let's go ahead and look at verse 11 together. Paul's prayer for this reunion with these dear saints. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you. Paul understood that his desires and longing to be with these brothers and sisters in Christ could only be enabled or could only be possible if God the Father would enable it and make it possible. And so let's stand on this simple yet profound phrase which Paul inserts to remind us of where the power and where the enablement comes from, which is from God the Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I realize that Paul makes this somewhat simple statement, and we open our Bibles, right, and we read our Bibles, and sometimes we just go on, right, and you don't stop. I don't stop all the time, like, and think about the words that Paul's using here. And he pens this letter, and the sentence actually starts with, in the original language, the word himself. Now, why is it significant that he starts this sentence with himself? Well, Paul's wanting to emphasize here the oneness of the Trinitarian God. Now, in English, and there's going to be a little bit of technicalities here, so bear with me for a second. In English, the subject appears to be plural, right? God the Father and the Lord Jesus, who collectively direct the way, and so it appears to be this plural subject. Now, in English, we have this ability to say things like this, right? John came, or we can say John and Jared came, right? We can say that in English where the subject is singular or plural, and then the verb, right? The verb there is came. Well, in the Greek, you would have the subject John, and then from my understanding, this is how the language works, where you add to it he. So you would say, John, he came. Or you would say, John and Jared, they came. To specifically say that it's either singular or plural. Likewise, with that understanding, for consistency's sake, it says, may God and Father and our Lord Jesus Christ himself, or may he direct our way to you. Now, we all know Paul knew the Greek language, right? We would all agree with that. He's not messing up here. He's making a clear distinction here that God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ are one. He himself came. You can actually translate the word himself there, same. So it could literally read, may God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, may he himself, who are the same God, direct our way to you. Al Martin said in his commentary, Paul understood the relationship between the Father and the Son when, despite their differing identity of personhood of the Father and the Son, there is complete unity in essence of the Father and the Son as being one God, though there are distinctions in persons. And it's really amazing to me how Paul just kind of in quick passing, if you want to say, gives a clarity on the doctrine of the Trinity here. And if we recall, actually, look back at chapter 1, verse 2, he did this same thing. He said, we give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers. So he starts with God. He thanks him. Then look at verse 3 with me. Remembering before our God and Father. And so he declares this unity of God to the Father. Then he continues and says, your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. the Trinity on display. He's declaring unity of this same God. He does this again in the second letter to this dear church, where he says in verse 16, "Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself," same word, himself, it starts that sentence, "and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace." We also see this to the church in Rome that he wrote to them. He says, "May God, the God of endurance and encouragement, in accord with Jesus Christ, that together they may as one voice glorify God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Well, in verse 11, this God is Father and this God is Lord, who is Jesus. This is God. This is the Father, the perfect, loving Father that Paul communicated in Philippians chapter 2. "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in" who? Christ Jesus. Then jump down to verse 9. "Therefore, God has highly exalted him, the Lord Jesus," verse 11, "that" what? "Every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." And one more, Hebrews 1:3 says, "He," Jesus, "is the radiance," or the exact imprint, "of the glory of God, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purifications for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high," who is the Father. Now, I know that many of these truths we agree to, right? The unity of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. But when you see these so clearly in the Word, that they use the language so clearly that God the Father and God Jesus is the same Lord who is God. The next phrase I want to open up here is the word "our." Look at the word "our" in this verse 11. He uses this term, "our Father and our Lord Jesus," and this makes it personal. We serve a personal, relational, interpersonal type of God. It's Father's Day. We're talking about that this morning. And a good relationship between a father and their kids is personal. It's relational. It's interpersonal. It's face-to-face. The Father sees the redeemed through his Son, the Lord Jesus, whom he loves in perfect unity and harmony. This God is this loving, compassionate, personal, relational Father. He's not distant. He's not somewhere out there. He's here with us. You know, just like I, along with all my other siblings, can say, "That's our Father." Mike Brown, "That's our Father." And we, as the saints of this King Jesus, can say, "That's our Father. That's our Father." And we can go with confidence that Paul knows that this Father is not this distant, unrelational God that you can't approach. He is personal. He is sitting there intently, face to face, looking his saints right in the eye and listening to our pleas and our heartaches and our difficulties and our hopes and our desires. And this was Paul's hope. What? That God would direct their way back to this dear church. And so as a spiritual father, Paul wants to see them. He said this in chapter 2, verse 17, where he says, "I desire to see you face to face. We wanted to come to you so badly." But we all know that something hindered them, right? The rest of verse, "But Satan hindered us." But here's the amazing thing about our God, that Satan is powerful, but he's not all powerful. And Paul knew that. And so he goes to this God who is Father, who is our Father, and this is what he goes on to pray after he says, "Please direct us back to them, Father." And then he says, "This I pray for them, that you would increase them in their love." So look at verse 12 with me as we see Paul's prayer for love for this dear church. "And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you." So believe it or not, I want to kind of step back again here and see that God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ actually drives us through the rest of this text for to increase in love for one another can only happen if we have this relationship with this God who is Father. And so we're made in the image of God. And as God calls his children, his redeemed, to himself through the Son, by the work of the Spirit, we are most like God, or we are most alive, like Ray preached last week, when we are abounding in love. We are most like God, and we are most alive in God when we are abounding in love for others within the context of the church and for all. And we'll get to both those things. The only way we have this ability to love is because God is love. That's like, well, yeah, Mike. But let's develop this. I had a great opportunity in my thinking to be assisted by a guy named Michael Reeves, who wrote a book called Delighting in the Trinity, which I would highly, highly recommend to you guys. It was actually recommended to me years ago by Sean Higgins, probably 12 years ago, and it sat on my shelf for far too long. By God's grace, this book helped me out in many ways, but two in particular, which is to understand God's love for me, and then to understand how that love then is to abound in others around me. And I want you to think with me for a minute. We know that the Bible is very clear in 1 John that God is love. So love, it was in one of the songs that we sang, love is the very nature and essence of who God is. And for what God is doing in our lives is we are created in him, in his image as the Trinitarian God. From the very beginning of beginnings, what was God doing? He was loving. Who was he loving? Jesus. Look at John 17:24. It says, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. If God, before the creation of the world, were not a Trinitarian God, if we served a God who was not Trinitarian, then who would he have been loving? But he is Trinitarian. And so the Father, before that creation, was loving Jesus. From the beginning of beginnings, he was loving Jesus, pouring out and delighting in his Son. Michael Reeves said in his book, to be the Father then means to love, to give out life, to beget the Son. Before anything else, for all eternity, this God was loving, giving life to, and delighting in his Son. The loving God who is Father cannot not love. That's who he is. Well, why do I bring all this up? Well, as he, God the Father, calls his children to himself through the overpouring love of his Son at the cross and through the power of the Spirit, we are now in a new relationship with this God. We have a new identity. We have a new family. We are called first and foremost, if we want to really live, to love, because our Father, the very epitome of who he is love. Reeves goes on to say, in other words, the shape of the Father-Son relationship begins a gracious cascade, like a wonder or a waterfall of love. As the Father is the lover and head of the Son, so the Son goes out to be the lover and head of the church. John 15:9, as the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. He goes on to say, there lies the very goodness of the gospel. As the Father is the lover and the Son beloved, so Christ becomes the lover and the church the beloved. That means that Christ loves the church first and foremost. His love is not a response given only when the church loves him. How important is that statement? His love is not a response given only when the church loves him. His love comes first, and we only love him because he first loved us. And so God's very nature of who he is has cascaded or has overwhelmed. It was this unrelenting love that he unleashed through the Son to us, the redeemed, at the cross. And so may the Lord make you increase or abound in love. I think we would all agree that typically the things that fathers place their priorities on or in, or what they emphasize in their family, typically are some of the same things that the children then place their priorities in and typically get excited about. So let's draw this out. If we had the opportunity face to face to say, God, what do you long for most? And what do you want most for your redeemed children sitting here at Faith Bible Church? What would be your priority for your children of this church? Well, he actually told us. Matthew 22, 37, the question was actually asked and the question was answered when the Pharisees were challenging him, saying, what's the greatest, what's the most important thing we could possibly do? And he said to them, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two depend the law and the prophets, fulfilled in love. Colossians 3 verse 14 says, above all these put on love. And so the love of the Father through the Son drives the love of the saints to the people. Paul prays, may the Lord make you abound. And he will. Charles Simeon said, the love of God to his children is the very heartbeat of the redeemed. The very heartbeat of who we are as a church should be love. Love is the great wheel which sets the machine in motion and gives a vital energy to every part of what's going on here at Faith Bible Church. And in some ways, this is kind of weird that Paul brings up in first glance, because he says this church was steadfast. They were laboring. They were urgent in their love. He said that in chapter 1. He said that again in chapter 1, as he said it has sprinkled onto all those around them. But he's not praying here that it may simply, that they would just grow in their love. That's not what he's praying. He's praying for this absurd-like love, this super abundance, this love that doesn't make sense, that it's kind of absurd. Why are they loving like that? One guy said, do you see the unrestrainable madness of this type of love? It's illogical the way that church loves people. Why do they love like that? And first, that's what he's talking about, the love of those in the church, the local church. And he, as we walk through these, watch how much he tells people in the epistles of the local churches to do this very thing. To the church in Rome, in chapter 12, verse 10, he says, love one another with brotherly affection, outdo one another in showing honor. Then again, he says in chapter 13, verse 8, owe no one anything except to love each other. Don't owe anyone anything, just love one another. In 1 Peter, to these surrounding churches, he says, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly since you have been born again. Or it could be probably swapped there. Since you have been born again, love one another. And that same one, he says, above all, keep loving one another earnestly or urgently or excitedly. To the church in Ephesus, he says, bear with one another in love. To the church in Galatia, he says, serve one another through love. To the church in Galatia again, he says, do good to everyone. And he's talking about everyone who you providentially come in contact with, but especially to those who are in the household of faith. The church. As God's family, the very makeup of what we are to be known by as a church is that of love. More than any other characteristic, this church should be known by the love of one another. Me for you, and you for me, and you for one another. Even in this church, where it seems like it's taking place regularly in Thessalonica, he says in chapter 4, verse 9, now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you. I don't even need to tell you this, he says. For you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you're doing. But he still says, but we urge you to do this. More and more and more and more. And why does he keep pressing this? Because as God's redeemed children, the saints, we are most alive when we are most selflessly loving one another. Our church right here is most alive, it's most vibrant when we are loving one another, when the saints are loving. And just a quick encouragement here. For those who are not engaged as saints, not whether it be this local body or whatever local body, if you have not given your whole self to the local church and to fellowship and the ministries that take place, it is not possible for me to love you and for you to love me and for the world to see that that's different. It's not possible. You cannot just come and experience this. It's not possible. And so first he says, love one another, but then he says, love towards all. Non-believers and those outside of the church that don't attend this particular local church. He says this in 1 Thessalonians 1:15, and to everyone, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. And so as God's children who have been by God's grace given new hearts and new identities and a new family, we must prayerfully consider how we are loving those outside of our family. As God providentially gives us and grants us opportunities, we must be a sweet aroma. Paul uses that word in Colossians, that we're called to be this sweet aroma to one another and to those outside of the context of the church. And so for the sake of time, I'm going to just ask a couple questions here, and I want us to consider these things. What aroma are you giving off to friends and or family members who do not know this gracious, loving Father? What aroma, dads, are you giving off to your kids who don't know the Lord? What aroma are we giving off in your areas of employment or social spheres that you're a part of? What aroma are we giving off as a church in the virtual world that we now live in? It's vitally important now to be clear that this is not a haphazard, just loving one. I just love everyone. I just love what you do, and I love what you do. I don't care what you do. I just love you. That's not what he's saying here. As we love others, our love must be full of graciousness and full of truth. And if it's not, it's not love. If you're an arrogant, boastful, yet driven by the truth, if you're a truth thumper with no grace, you're just a clanging cymbal and no one wants to listen to you, including me. And at some point, if you're just the loud, boastful, arrogant, clanging cymbal, you actually silence yourself. If you're a grace-filled, gentle, quiet-spirited, I'm not going to say anything. Yet never communicating the truth, there's a good possibility you may be struggling with a false sense of humility. For the sake of wanting to be loved by all, which is actually, ultimately, self-consuming and a lover of yourself. Neither of these are love. The gracious, gentle, quiet, soft-spirited, who we all should desire to be, but that doesn't communicate the truth, that's not love. And the loud beating of the Bible without graciousness is also not love. We must be full of grace and truth in our families, in the virtual world, in all those areas of life that we come into contact with people. John 1:17 says this, right? Grace and truth came through Jesus. And so as we love, as we increase and abound in love for one another and for all, our love has to be grace-filled and truth-driven. With that said, look at with me at the end of verse 12, and Paul says, as we did for you. Paul was an example. From the very moment that he was dead, that his heart was completely dead, as he was on the road to Damascus, and Christ, right, struck a flame of spirituality, of redemption in his life, he then most earnestly labored in love for churches, and in particular for this church, and he was anchored in the truth. We must be anchored in the truth as we pursue loving people, or it's not love. And so as a child of this loving father, he said this in chapter 2, verse 4. Look at that with me. We've been approved by God. He's the one who brought us into the kingdom, entrusted with the gospel, not to please man, but to please God. For we never came with words of flattery. We didn't come just to get everyone to love us. That guy's just so kind, he doesn't say a word. No, God is our witness. We didn't seek the glory of people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle, like a nursing mother, taking care of her children, being affectionately desirous of you. And we were ready to share with you not only the gospel, the truth, but also our whole selves. Verse 9, for you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We work night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. While we proclaimed the gospel, we worked hard at being gracious, and we worked hard at going after you. We gave our whole selves to you, and we gave the gospel. We gave the truth. And I would be remiss if I did not acknowledge how important this prayer of Paul's is for the church today. That our love has to be full of grace and full of truth. Full of truth and full of grace. We must be anchored in this truth of who we are in Christ. Before moving on to our final point, Paul goes from praying to God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ that he would see them. Then he goes to, I want them to keep it on and abound in love towards one another and to all, as I did for them. And then we move into this final portion, and then we see that the love of the Father is connected to the manifestation of his love towards us, towards one another, is connected to our blamelessness and holiness so that we are ready at the day of Christ coming back. Look at verse 13 with me. So that, a conjunction, he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. And so the love that God enables, the word is make in verse 12. May he make us do these things. May he cause us to do these things so that he may then establish our hearts in blamelessness and holiness. Now, we all know that we are already, by faith in Christ, justified, right? We are made right with God. We are declared righteous in God through Christ. And so, in turn, this text is not talking about our eternal position in Christ. For if that were the case, it would have been more something like, abound in love, keep on keeping on, love people more and more so that I hope you make it on Judgment Day that he'll let you in. But that's not the flow of the text. There's this conjunction, so that links 12 to verse 13. Christ came to fulfill the entire law, and he did it perfectly at the cross. And while that is true, we also see here that God's plan in preparing this people for himself, he's making or causing his children to grow in abounding love for one another, and he's establishing or turning or firming up or fixing our hearts in blamelessness and in holiness. And this idea is the same. It has this idea of this morality of blamelessness and holiness. It's connected to morality. And we know that because he jumps right into it in chapter 4, right? And Jared will cover that in a couple weeks about our sexual purity and our purity in our life. Paul presented the same idea to the church in Philippi, as he says, and it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more. We just heard that, right? With what? With truth, with knowledge and discernment. Why? So that you may approve what is excellent, and so that you may be pure and blameless. We know for sure that God chose us so that we would be holy and blameless, Ephesians 1:4. And it appears here that Paul's concern is for their entire being, that their entire makeup, his prayer is that they would be fixed and focused on loving one another as it establishes blamelessness and holiness in the area of their morality. Again, I bring up morality again because Pastor Jared will cover this in 2 weeks of the purity of the church and the seriousness of the purity of his church. At the end of the day, in this verse, Paul is praying, Lord, please continue to firm up your church in who they are. Continue to cause them to do these things that they may be blameless and innocent as children of God without blemish or spot in a crooked and perverse generation. Does that speak to us living in a crooked and perverse generation that we may hold fast to that which is pure and true and lovely? Prepare their minds. Paul loves this church, and he wants their love for Christ and for one another to continue to not grow, but to super abundantly grow. And the Lord Jesus is seated on his throne, and he's ruling and he's reigning, and he's leading and he's directing, and his heart is affectionate for his church, us, to in this body love like crazy, full of truth and grace. And in due time, as he finishes this verse, as we love more and more, one day he will come and we will go home with him to be there forever and ever, perfectly pure and perfectly blameless. Let's go ahead and pray. Lord Jesus, we praise you for this church. And I pray for our church that this love would be unrestrained in this body, that our love for one another, that we would urge one another, that we would spur one another on to love and good works, and that the watching world would say, that's weird, that's different, that's amazing. And when you come back, and we're taken out of this wretched and crooked and sinful generation, we will be truly amazed as we see you face to face. Lord, thank you for your love in my life and your love in the saints that are sitting here. We praise you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.